He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present at the same time. We cannot comprehend that, but we know from the Bible that that is true. Our God is an awesome God. Amen? We even have a song that we sing in regards to that. And we must worship him, the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. He is a holy God, and he expects us to grow in holiness here in our own lives on the earth as believers. And as a good God, we can trust him. We can trust him. We can trust his motives. We can trust his plans for our lives. And as a good God, he must also be worshiped. In other words, we must attribute worth to him. And that's what worship means. And as a good God, he deserves our praise and our adoration. So this morning, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, I believe that we will see a description of a good God. In fact, as we've been looking at the first chapter of 1 Peter, we recognize that there are many things described and said about him that help us to remember how good he actually is. As we do so, that we will notice four specific descriptions of our God that should help us appreciate and love him more as we think about how these can be applied to our own lives. I want to read to you as we start here something from A.W. Tozer. I always liked A.W. Tozer. Most of you are familiar with him. And he has a chapter talking about the goodness of God. He says, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men. He is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. That God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible, and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. It is a foundation stone for all sound thought about God, and it is necessary to moral sanity. To allow that God could be other than good is to deny the validity of all thought and end the negation of every moral judgment. If God is not good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty, and heaven can be hell and hell heaven. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason." So again, taking your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 17 to 21. At verse 17, we're going to see a description, or one description, of our good God. He says in verse 17, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Starts out by saying, if we address as Father, the one who impartially judges. In other words, if we can come to God, or if we can address God as our heavenly Father, as our spiritual Father, basically what we're saying is that we are Christians. And so if we as Christians can address God as Father, who impartially judges according to each one's work, we are to conduct ourselves a certain way upon the earth. We are to conduct ourselves in holy fear upon the time of our stay on earth. Now, as we look at this, we recognize and we accept and we even embrace the fact that God is our judge. God is judge. In other words, he makes moral judgments about the behavior of his people. We see that he is an impartial judge. If you look at this, it says, addresses Father, the one who impartially judges. In other words, he is a fair judge. that he is not a respecter of persons. He does not care which side of the railroad tracks you come from, or what the color of your skin is, or what nationality you are, or whether you're male or female. You will be judged fairly and impartially. He's speaking here about Christians. And we can trust him to judge us fairly according to our works. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He says, God judges every man's work impartially. God doesn't have little pets. God is going to judge the work of every Christian. This has nothing to do with your salvation. It's important to keep this in mind. It has to do with the kind of life you are living here on the earth, and we're talking there as Christians. The fact that God is going to judge us ought to cause us to become very sober-minded and to give a little bit more attention to the life that we are now living. This morning we looked at a verse in Sunday school, and this came to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad." We recognize and we acknowledge that this talk is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that Christians are also going to be judged? I trust you've probably heard that by now. Some people believe that Christians won't be judged. They say, well, we're going to heaven. We prayed the prayer. Everything's going to be fine. There's no more judgment. There's no more anything. But in reality, we're going to be judged. Now, we're not going to be judged in regards to sin. Okay, sin has been taken care of at the cross. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, basically that takes care of the sin problem. What we're now being judged for is how we lived out our lives as Christians during the time that we were on the earth. And so the judgment seat of Christ is a place where the Lord will evaluate believers' lives for the purpose of giving eternal rewards. These rewards will be for actions and behaviors which the believer performed during the time they lived as Christians here on the earth. If it was an activity which had eternal value, if it was an activity which contributed to the kingdom of God, this would be regarded as a good activity, and there would be rewards for that. If it was something that was not possessing any eternal value, or if it was something that did not contribute to the kingdom of God, but maybe was a reflection of our own agenda, our own wants, our own desires, it would not be rewarded, and it would be burned up, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It has nothing to do with sins, as we've already said. Sin has already been taken care of at the cross. It has to do with rewards for engaging in activities and behaviors, etc., that contribute to God's kingdom and glorify him. Now, as we look at this, we recognize that what is being said here in verse 17 is that God will judge us, but that he will judge us fairly, impartially. He is a fair judge, and he is a righteous judge. And why is he these things? It's because he's a good God. You're going to be evaluated by a good God. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to be mistreated. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." Again, he's talking to God, and he's basically pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember he was trying to negotiate with God, said, well, if I can find 50 righteous, will you spare the city? I think he went all the way down to 10. And obviously Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed, so that means they didn't even come up with 10. "Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth judge justly?" He judges justly. He knows everything about us. He knows every circumstance of our lives. He knows every obstacle that we face. And when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged fairly with all these factors being taken into consideration. John MacArthur, in talking about the judgment seat, says this. He says, "In that day, the full truth about their lives, characters, and deeds will be made clear to every believer. Each will discover what the real verdict on his or her ministry, service, and motives are. All hypocrisy and pretense will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble, and only what is to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. 1 Samuel 16:7 declares that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, the writer of Hebrews adds, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The true assessment of the work God has done in and through believers will be disclosed on that day. And God is a righteous God and a righteous judge and a good judge, and you will be judged fairly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And I think it's even possible that God is in the process of judging his church even now. And certainly you would look at the American church, and there's much to be concerned about. And I believe that God is probably weeding out people from the church and judging churches that perhaps have not stayed as close to the truth as they should have. But he's a righteous judge and he's a fair judge. Luke chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus, in talking about God, talking about himself, said, no one is good except God alone. You know, every time you are going to be judged or evaluated by someone, doesn't that bother you a little bit? You know, you go in for an evaluation on your job or a performance review or some other situation like that. There's always a little tinge of, at least it is for me, a little tinge of nervousness, kind of wondering what you're going to get or what they're going to say about you. I know I had a job evaluation this week at my secular job, and I kind of wondered what it was going to be like. It turned out okay, but you always have that little twinge of kind of wondering, well, how's this going to work? What are they going to say about me? And so you think about that. But you know, in reality, when you stand before God, you don't have to worry about whether or not anything is going to be misconstrued or whether or not there's going to be anything said about you that is not true. Since God is good, we can trust him always in this life as well as in the next life as he judges us. Therefore, the Bible says here right in verse 17, we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. Now, does that mean that we spend all of our time cowering under the kitchen table and afraid to go outside, or maybe cowering under the pew in church because we're absolutely terrified of God? No, it's talking about reverent fear. In other words, we conduct ourselves with reverence. We remember who owns us. We remember who we're accountable to, and we conduct ourselves appropriately. If we fail, what does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it's talking about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let us live our lives, the Bible says, in reverent fear, respecting God, accepting his evaluation of our lives, and seeking to conduct ourselves in a way that honors him. So he is a good God, and he judges righteously. So that's the first description of our good God. The second description of our good God is found in verses 18 to 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. The key word here is redemption or redeemed, which means what? It means a purchase or a release by paying a ransom, or to deliver by the paying of a price. To redeem means to buy someone back from bondage by paying a ransom. It refers to the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. Do you realize that as a sinner, we are in bondage? We are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our attitudes. We're slaves to our lusts. We're enslaved to our wrong ideas. And the list could just go on and on. And so that slavery somehow had to be broken. And it was not broken with giving money like silver or gold, but it was rather with giving the precious blood of Christ. Sorry about that. What was the price? You might want to turn that down a little bit. What was the price? The shed blood or the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you hear me now? Okay, good. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater is the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than it did to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is but the work of his arm." Redemption was far more difficult, if you want to say it that way, than our actual creation. We recognize that everyone, by nature and by choice, is a slave to sin outside of Christ. We're by nature a sinner. We've all inherited a sin nature. We're all the same in that respect. The only thing that's different is how we live out or how we manifest our sin nature. The other thing that's true is that we also sin by choice. Because we have a nature that sins, we most of the time will make choices that are sinful. And certainly we think about that being true prior to our becoming a believer. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, we fall short of God's glory. In fact, that's what the word sin actually means in that passage. It means to fall short. Everyone, all, each one is born spiritually corrupted. That's how we are. We're separated from God because of sin. All, left to themselves, are lost. All are condemned. All need salvation. All need redemption. All need to be bought back from the slave market of sin, every single one of us. The ultimate problem that exists in the lives of human being is very simple, a three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. As I sit in my counseling office, you know, and they bring me all these people, I have a list every morning, I pick up who I'm going to be seeing that day, and so I get them in and I interview them and talk to them and we discuss the issues and what they can do to resolve the issues, whether it's mental health issues or marital discord, which there seems to be a lot of that in this day and age, or substance abuse or whatever it is. The bottom underlying problem to all of it is sin. If people did not make sinful choices, they wouldn't have some of the problems that they do. But we're all sinners. And so ultimately, to one degree or another, we all make sinful choices. As you look at the whole idea of redemption, the redemption is not made with money. In other words, nobody's buying our way into heaven. We can't do that. We can't be redeemed with anything that's perishable. Not with silver, not with gold, not with vain riches that can rot, decay, or depreciate in value. Thinking of our stock market. But with something much more precious, and that is with the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. This is the only thing that could buy us back from the slave market of sin, our bondage to sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hatred, hating one another." Does that sound like the unsaved human beings that you know? I think to a large extent it does. Everybody to some degree is guilty of what it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Some people are more obvious in terms of how they live that out. That's how we once were. That's how it was before we became believers. That's how it was before our redemption and trust in him took place. That's how it was before our salvation. Nothing can deliver us from the bondage of sin but the blood, the atoning death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You've all heard the song. I'm not going to sing it to you, but it goes like this. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And all God's people said, Isn't that wonderful what Christ has done for us on the cross? Is he a good God or not? We should be thanking him every moment, every second of our lives for what he has done for us. He didn't have to do that. Do you know that God would be perfectly justified in sending every one of us here in this building and every human being on planet Earth to hell right now? Why do you say that? Well, because God's a holy God. And as a holy God, he cannot abide sin. Sin is a corruption. Sin is a contamination. It has to be judged. It has to be dealt with. But because he is a good God and a loving God, he has provided a way that we can be saved. And that's by repenting, turning from our sin, and turning to follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that because he loves us. He did that because he is good. Now, what kind of a sacrifice was required in order to accomplish our redemption? Well, it had to be a perfect sacrifice, because God is a holy God, and God requires a perfect sacrifice. Again, verse 19, it says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christ was the only perfect person that has ever lived on planet Earth. His blood was the most precious blood that ever existed. His death on the cross was the death of God in human flesh. He was impeccable. He was totally without sin. He provided reconciliation between us and the Father as a result of his redeeming death. He provided redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He is our good and perfect God. He is our Redeemer. And again, another song, which I'll just read and not sing. It says, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am." And if you're a Christian here this morning, you can sing that song because you have been redeemed. And you're redeemed because he's a good God. He didn't just let you go to hell without providing a sacrifice. Number three, the third description of our good God, found in verse 20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." What is the third description? The third description is that he is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. He is our judge, he is our redeemer, and he is also the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Occasionally we hear comments related to Christ's death made by people who have somehow come to the conclusion that Christ's death on the cross was plan B on God's part. That somehow God had to find a way to salvage the situation after Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. That this somehow caught him by surprise, and he had to think fast, and he had to come up with a way in order to fix things. So he obviously came up with the idea of Christ going to the cross for us. Hence, he came up with a last-minute plan to provide salvation for us through Christ, and he gave the world plan B. Now, some people say this is kind of plan B. You know, he had to come up with this because, you know, he didn't expect all this to happen. But, you know, there was no plan B. God was not caught by surprise. God did not make Adam and Eve sin in the garden, but he knew that was coming. And the Bible says that even before the very foundation of the world, that Christ was planned to be the one that would die on the cross and provide salvation for us. He was not caught by surprise. Before the foundation of the world, before creation was even established, God planned for the redemption and for the salvation of individual human beings, sinners like you and me. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I just wanted you to notice the words, verse 23, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was not a plan B. This was something that was established from the very, very beginning. God knew exactly what was going to happen in the garden, and he already had a plan in place. Christ was planned already to be the answer for your sin, even before that plan had taken place. As I said, there was no plan B. God is never caught by surprise. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Christ is depicted as the author and perfecter of our salvation. He was there in the beginning, even before creation, even before the very foundation of the world was established, even before Eden. He was preparing to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. It was all part of the plan. You know, the fall was allowed to happen. God knew it was going to happen. And even at the very beginning, he provided a way for you and I to be reconciled to God the Father. Now I want to just read to you a few verses. Actually, you can turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a passage that I normally read when we talk about abortion or pro-life issues. This is verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts, verse 16. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. When are we going to die? When it's time. The days that were written for you, I mean, the days that were ordained for you were already there, and when as of yet there was not one of them written. They were all written down. He knows exactly when you're going to die. He knew exactly when you were born. He knew exactly when you were conceived. And he said, well, the circumstances of my birth were kind of bad. It was an accident, whatever you want to call it. You know, there are no accidents with God, okay? There are no accidents. And all of that was known by him before the very foundation of the world. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read to you verses 1 through 11. I will see a lot of words in here which you're familiar with. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's that plan again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God is sovereign in deciding who's going to be saved. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In other words, the word means he marked out our destiny. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. There's the goodness of God again. As to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he hath He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view toward administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who what? Works out all things after the counsel of his will. So he's the author of our salvation. He is the one that actually came up with the fact that Christ would come and die for us. He was the one that chose us before the foundation of the world. We don't know why he chose us. We have no idea. We don't deserve to be chosen, but the Bible says that if you're a Christian, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And what else does the Bible say? It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that each and every one of us that Christ has died for, that has been chosen before the foundation of the world, is expected to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of our living as Christians, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we're supposed to be like Jesus. So we got to go home and look in the mirror and say, well, am I like Jesus? And probably most of us would say, man, there's a lot of stuff that I got to deal with here in order for that to happen. And so what do? We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we ask for help. And we deliberately choose to submit ourselves to him on a daily basis. And over time, we're going to say, you know, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I was. Probably most of you have heard the song. He is also the perfecter as well as the author of our salvation. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Again, this is a familiar verse. I like it, so I keep having you look it up. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Do you ever wonder why sometimes you don't feel like you quite fit in? Well, there's a reason right there, because they don't know Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We're going to be like him, glorified body, and we're going to see him as he is. Can you imagine seeing Christ in the fullness of his glory? By then we'll have a glorified body, so hopefully it can handle the shock. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. He is the perfecter as well as the author of our faith. This is all going to have an ending someday. This life as we know it is coming to an end, and we will end up standing before him. And the older we get, the more we should be thinking about that. We should be thinking about that regardless, really, of how old we are. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. It is guaranteed. The same God that saved you will also sanctify you. The same God that sanctified you will also glorify you. Now, of course, you have a responsibility to respond to his working in your life. Your sanctifier, you need to respond to that as well. So there is human responsibility. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, the Bible says here in verse 20, back to 1 Peter. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. In other words, he was there in the beginning, and he's going to be there at the end. He's appearing in these last times. The last times typically means between the first and second coming. So somewhere between the first and second coming, he is going to be here, and he is going to be completing the process that he began. God the Father planned our redemption through his blood before the universe began, and has appeared to us in these last times for our sake. He was there in the beginning, and he will be there at the end, and that's just obviously the second coming of Christ, and he is the author and the perfection of our salvation. He is our good God. Finally, number four, he is our glorious King. Our good God is also a glorious King. He's going to be ruling and reigning, and we're going to be under his rule. Verse 21, who through him, 1 Peter chapter 1, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is your faith and hope in today? Is it in Obama? No. Is it in the stock market? No. Is it in the UN or the European Union? Or is it in your job or what, or your spouse? It shouldn't be in any of those things. Our faith and our hope should always be in God. He is going to be our glorious King. We've already spoken how God is our judge, that God through Christ is our Redeemer, that God through Christ is the author and perfecter of our salvation. And now God in the person of Christ is our glorious King. All these point to what? They point to the goodness of God insofar as he loves and he helps and he molds and he judges and he saves and he rules his people. He who saved us will also rule us. We serve a glorious Redeemer, a glorious Savior, a wonderful Judge, an incredible King. And through Christ, we are believers in God. God raised Christ from the dead, and God gave Christ glory. When did this happen? Well, this happened after his ascension. Remember, there was a place in the Bible, John chapter 17, Christ is praying that he would go back to the Father and share the glory with the Father that he had with him before the very foundation of the world. Well, that eventually happened. When did it happen? In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, he went back to be with the Father to share the glory that he once had with the Father before he came down to the earth to be our Savior. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. You know, he went up in a cloud. He's going to come back in a cloud, and it will be a glorious second coming. In Luke chapter 2, angels announced the birth of Christ, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Luke chapter 19, a familiar passage, especially on Palm Sunday. I know this is Palm Sunday, so I obviously wasn't going to leave this out. This is called his triumphal entry. Christ is riding into the city on the back of a donkey's colt, and people are throwing down their garments, and they're throwing down palm branches, and they're saying things, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and they were yelling out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now. And there was excitement. Well, that excitement cooled off fairly quickly as Jesus entered his last week of earthly ministry and said some things that people didn't want to hear, and they all of a sudden discovered he wasn't there to bring them bread and fishes and get rid of the Romans, that is actually talking to them about spiritual issues. And then what did they say? They said, Crucify him. And we know the rest of the story. But his triumphal entry was certainly another example of the glory of God and the glory of Christ being revealed. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to see some real glory now. Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. This is the return of Christ. And I believe it is to be distinguished from the rapture of Christ. I just want to read to you verses 1 to 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. and a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is a righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And you look at Revelation 19, we see another incredible picture of the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 talks about that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day we will be on our knees before him, rejoicing in the fact that we are worshiping our glorious King. We serve a glorious God, and we serve a glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will one day, as I said, stand before him, seeing him as he is, worshiping him in the fullness of his glory forever. In the meantime, what do we need to do? We need the purpose in our hearts to glorify him in this life by how we live forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." He's our judge, redeemer, savior, and king. He is all of these things to us. He is a good God, and may we live for him forever, shall we pray. Father, this morning we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a God that loved us enough that you would provide a way for us to have salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that we have no legitimate claim to anything. We certainly did not deserve to be called. We certainly did not deserve to be saved. We certainly deserve nothing but your wrath. But because of your goodness and your kindness and your mercy, you reached out to us in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of your Son, and you've allowed us to be in a position where we can be born again to repentance and personal faith in him. Father, if there be anyone here today that does not yet know Christ, that maybe they've gone to church for a while, or maybe they've gone to church all their lives, but they've never really repented, they've never really recognized the reality of their sin and how much that is an offense to you, that you would be working in their heart even now to help them realize that there's a way out, that they don't have to be slaves, they don't have to be in bondage to their sin, but that they can be saved. And they can be saved through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us. We ask that you would help us now as we get ready to come to the Lord's table, remembering what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. At this point in our service, we come to what is known as the Lord's table. And let me just remind you of a couple things before we actually get ready to partake of it. First of all, I want to tell you that each and every one of you are invited to partake of the Lord's table this morning. We can all do that. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to be Baptist necessarily or Reformed in your understanding of the Christian life, but you do have to be a born-again believer. We would ask that you would not partake of the offering or of the communion unless you are a born-again believer trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Another thing I would remind you of is that we need to be born-again believers that are attempting to live a life that is pleasing to God. We need to come to the Lord's table with clean hands. One thing that we all have in common, even as born-again Christians, is that we still sin. I'm sure if I took a poll and you were honest, you would acknowledge that to me. In fact, you probably would remember that you've sinned sometime this morning in some way. And so what we need to do is we need to take a few moments to just kind of reflect upon our lives and to pray and to ask God to forgive us for anything that we may have done or said or thought that we should not have done. And that way we confess our sins to him, as the Bible says, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says that we'll be ready to partake of the Lord's table with clean hands. So as our pianist plays, just take a moment or two to think about anything that we might have to make right between us and God as we get ready to celebrate communion this morning.